All right, we're in the book of Zephaniah. Last week, we began our study, did some background information. You'll remember that Zephaniah was a prophet during the days of Josiah. Josiah was the last godly king of Judah. In fact, he was one of the last kings of Judah. After Josiah, God would judge Judah. God had already determined that he would do that, but because Josiah chose to seek the Lord, God spared him and said, "It will not come in your days." It was actually in the second year of his son that Nebuchadnezzar came. Nebuchadnezzar II came in 605, came down into Judah, and he took captive people. He just made it clear that he was in charge. He set up his government. He let them continue, but he was still in charge, is what he was communicating. In 605 is when he took Daniel. Maybe he even took Ezekiel at that time. And they went back to Babylon. So there were captives taken back to Babylon in 605. And as we'll find, Nebuchadnezzar came back because there was rebellion. He came back, and then he came back a third time. And he besieged the city of Jerusalem 3 years, I believe it was. And it was finally in 586, he came, destroyed the city, destroyed the temple, everything. And that was the utter destruction of it. So there were really three different times that Nebuchadnezzar came back. But here in Zephaniah, that hadn't happened yet, but he's warning of judgment. That's really the theme of the book, a warning of judgment. But yet in it, there's also a cry for the righteous to turn to the Lord, for people to seek the Lord. Even now, it's coming, but seek the Lord and hide yourself from the wrath of the Lord. And then also in the end of the book, we see it'll talk about the future, the final judgment of Israel. Really, millennial and tribulational things are talked about, and the final restoration of Israel. But we were in chapter 1 last time, and in chapter 1, he speaks of making an utter consumption of the land. In verse 2 of chapter 1, it says, "I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord." And we went down even to verse 6, where we see that they were idolatrous. The people were worshiping idols, they were worshiping Baal, they were worshiping the Lord, they were worshiping anything and everything. They weren't exclusive to Jehovah, and the Lord was going to judge them for it. And now we find ourselves, verse 7, where he talks about the day of the Lord. In verse 7, he says, "Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice. He hath bid his guests. And it shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with strange apparel. In the same day also I will punish all those that leap on the threshold, which fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that there shall be the noise of a cry from the fish gate, and a howling from the second, and a great crashing from the hills. Howl, ye inhabitants of Maktesh, for all the merchant people are cut down. All they that bear silver are cut off. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled on their lees, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. Therefore their good shall become a booty, and their houses a desolation, and they shall also build houses, but not inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards, but not drink the wine thereof." So he's talking about the day of the Lord, and in verse 7 he mentions this, "Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God." Hold thy peace. And I made a reference last time in Revelation. There's something similar to that. Revelation 8:1 says, "And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour." And I've often thought about that. Why silence? Zechariah 2:13 says, "Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation." So there's this theme. I'm not suggesting these are all talking about the same event, but the theme of when the Lord is coming up, especially to judgment, he says, be silent. You should fear right now. You should not just keep going on about your business. Hold your peace at the presence of the Lord God. Why does he say that? The reason is given. He says, for the day of the Lord is at hand. Or you could say the day of the Lord is near. As we look at Zephaniah, he's speaking directly to their day where the Lord is going to judge them through Babylon. But we also can take these things because we're not in that situation specifically. But these are shadows of what is to come still yet, in a sense. There is a day of the Lord coming, a judgment upon this earth that other passages talk about. And Revelation 1:1 says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he says in Revelation, those things must shortly come to pass. Revelation 22:20 says, he which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. And while I don't think these are two different events, but I'm making the comparison. He's saying the day of God's judgment is at hand. Well, the Lord has told us the same thing. The day of God's judgment here is at hand. He warned the people for hundreds of years, but they're getting very close. And the Lord has warned us for a couple thousand years, I guess, at least. But he says it's coming. We need to be ready. And he says here in verse 8, and it shall come, or the last part of verse 7, for the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice. He hath bid his guests. And what does that mean? He has prepared. The Lord has caused to prepare a sacrifice. Who is this sacrifice? Is Christ, is that what he's talking about? Christ, the sacrifice? It doesn't seem likely. Though Christ is our sacrifice, that is true. In the context of things, I believe he's talking about Israel. Israel is the sacrifice. In a sense, a sacrifice is something that receives judgment, isn't it? Lord Jesus was our sacrifice, received our judgment for us. The lamb was killed when the offender should have been killed. Well, in this instance, Israel is the sacrifice, but not in place of somebody else's sins, for their own sins. They were the sacrifice. And in this case, Israel is receiving the judgment, and perhaps in that sense, this is what it's talking about. He's prepared his sacrifice. And then he says here, he hath bid his guests. And when you read those words, the word bid there is actually the word to sanctify. He has sanctified. He has consecrated his guests, or you could say his called ones. He has caused to sanctify his called ones. It reminds me of 1 Samuel 16:5 says that it says, and he said, this is the story where Samuel is going to the house of Jesse. And he says, I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and called them to the sacrifice. So you see all of those elements there where he says before a sacrifice comes, you need to be sanctified and before you come to the sacrifice. Now, who are the guests that he's talking about here? Who are these people? He hath bid his guests. If Israel is a sacrifice, who are the guests? Maybe it's a reference to the righteous of the land, but that doesn't seem likely as it's not a holy sacrifice, is what he's talking about. If you think about the context of what's happening, he is going to judge Judah. I say Israel. When I say Israel, I'm speaking specifically of Judah. Israel, the northern tribe, is already taken into captivity. But Judah, he's going to judge Judah, and he's going to do it by Babylon. And I believe here, this may be, the guests may be a reference to Babylon. They're the ones that are invited to come. Even in Joel, there's a call to sanctify yourselves before the day of judgment. He says, sanctify ye a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord, alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. So, we also know that we're sanctified through Christ's blood. And Hebrews 10:10 speaks of that in verse 14. But he says he has caused to prepare a sacrifice. I believe that's Israel. He has caused to sanctify his called ones. He's called the Babylonians to come and participate in this. And look at verse 8. He says, and it shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with strange apparel. He's going to judge here three different classes of people. There's the ruling class in verses 8 and 9. There's the merchants in verses 10 and 11. And then there is the irreligious in 12 and 13. And in verse 8, he says, I will punish the princes, and I will punish the king's children, which is interesting. Princes and the king's children. Why wouldn't he punish the king? Well, at the time, Josiah is the king. And God had, or he would, if he hasn't yet, at the time of the writing of Zephaniah, he would tell Josiah that he would be spared because he sought the Lord. And in that, we see a lesson. We can see a lesson while no man is an island to himself and our actions affect others, right? Anything I do affects other people. Ultimately, though, each of us have to make our choice to seek the Lord. Whether we're going to seek the Lord or not seek the Lord, and each person is going to be judged by that choice. And Josiah would be spared, but his sons would not because they didn't choose to seek the Lord. What was the sin of the princes? He's not judging them because they're king's sons. He's not judging them because they're princes. It has to do with sin, right? And one of the things he mentions here in verse 8, it says, and all such as are clothed with strange apparel. They identified with the world, if you allow me to use that terminology. He says, I will punish all that are clothed with strange apparel. It's not a weird dress, or it's not cross-dressing, is what he's talking about. But probably what he's saying is foreign dress. You're wearing foreign dress. The same word is can be used for that. And it may be, we don't know for sure, but it may be that some of them had adopted Egyptian garb or Babylonian garb. And this was probably particular to the princes of the land and those who had more means, maybe. But he says, judgment is upon all who adopt this foreign dress. Now, what's the big deal? What's wrong with wearing a foreign outfit? What's the reason here? Well, the action is not so important as what was going on in the heart. All actions are a reflection of the heart. So here, there seems to reveal their heart. They no longer were identifying as Israelites, but rather as other nations. Do you see a problem with that? Is there a problem with that, where they stopped identifying as Israelites? Is there an issue there? If we bring it into our own world, as Christians, we're not nationalists, right? You can only be American and be a Christian. We're not nationalists, and we're not globalists either, for that matter. But we're different. We're in a different dispensation than they were in that time. They, as a nation, were to be a lighthouse to the world. They, as a nation, were identified as God's people by their clothes, by their customs, by what they did. That was important. The Lord had told them what to wear and what to do. And they, that was an identification with their Lord. And we are identified as God's people, and yet we can desire to be identified with other things than the Lord. You know, sometimes, you know, we want to dress like everybody else dresses, or we want to do what everybody else does. We want to fit in, and maybe that's not a temptation to older folks. Maybe it's just the younger people, but it can be a strong feeling to say, you know, I don't want to be so different. I don't want everybody to look at me and think I'm strange. And you might want to try and fit in. It's the spirit. It's the attitude. It's not necessarily wearing foreign clothes, but it's the attitude of going away from the Lord and identifying, losing your identification with the Lord, the things that should mark you and set you apart. Christ is the identity of a believer, and that's important. And God cares. We learn about this, that God cares about our identity. He is going to judge them because they didn't want to be identified with the Lord. What else was their sin, these princes and the king's sons? It says in verse 9, in the same day also will I punish all those that leap on the threshold, which fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. So they oppressed others. How? With violence and with deceit. It says that they leaped upon the threshold. The word upon, you could say, or you could say over. They leaped over the threshold. which perhaps speaks to their zeal. They leaped over the threshold to fill, which filled their master's house with violence. By the way, the word violence, you know, Hamas is in the Bible. Hamas. The Hebrew word Hamas is translated violence, which is interesting. But that's the word here. They fill their master's house with Hamas, with violence, which fill their master's house with deceit. And we know we shouldn't be violent. We know we shouldn't be deceitful. Don't let violence or deceit become a part of your behavior. We know that the Lord hates that. How does that come into our lives? I don't think any of us as Christians just want to naturally just think about that, being violent and deceitful. But sometimes maybe an inroad could be through entertainment, you know. There's so many violent things out there that people are entertained by, but that's not what the Christian should be entertained by, or even by deceit. You're trying to make the deceitful people, you want them, you'd be happy if they were successful in whatever it is. We shouldn't enjoy that. But the Lord says he's going to judge them. And God assesses how we deal with other people. They dealt with violence. They dealt with deceit. And the Lord takes note of that. He's going to judge them. If you look at verses 10 and 11, he says, "And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that there shall be a noise of a cry from the fish gate, and an howling from the second, and a great crashing from the hills." So, a great cry from the fish gate. The fish gate, not a whole lot is known. It's actually mentioned, I believe, in only three places in Scripture. I think in 2 Chronicles. It's mentioned in Nehemiah as they were building the gates. It's mentioned here as well. And the fish gate was probably where the merchants would come and set up shop and sell their goods. And he says, there's going to be a cry from the fish gate. And he says, a howling from the second. Perhaps like an echo or something that's resounding, or maybe perhaps the idea of just down the line, you know, there's howling at the fish gate, but others are going to howl as well. They're going to be crying out. There's going to be a great crashing from the hills. And the Lord is going to judge the merchants. And that's what he says in verse 11. "How ye inhabitants of Miktesh, for all the merchant people are cut down. All they that bear silver are cut off." A cry. So he says, the inhabitants of Miktesh. What is Miktesh, or where is Miktesh? The word Miktesh is mortar, or perhaps a hollow place. It's only used three times in Scripture. It's used first in Judges. You remember Samson, when he fought with the jawbone of an ass, right? Afterwards, he was thirsty, and he cried to the Lord. And the Lord made, it's translated, a hollow place in the bone. It's a miktesh in the bone. And it was, water came out. That's one place. It's also used in Proverbs, braying a fool in a mortar and pestle. That's used in Proverbs 27:22. And then it's also used here, miktesh, a hollow place. So it has the idea of the mortar or like a bowl shape kind of idea. And if this is a location, it's probably a valley somewhere close to Jerusalem, but it's unknown. I don't know where the location is. But he says there's going to, the inhabitants here, in verse 11, howl, inhabitants of Miktesh. He says, for all the merchant people are cut down. Literally, the entirety of the people of, and the word merchant here is actually Ka'an, which is the word Canaan. Literally, it says the entirety of the people of Canaan will be cut off. And the word cut off means cease. They'll be destroyed. And in the word Canaan, let's look at the word Canaan. It's used 94 times in Scripture. Five times it is translated as traffic or traffickers and merchant, as it is here, merchant. All other 89 times, it's translated as Canaan, either as a person or a place. And some have suggested that the root name of Canaan has the idea of merchant. That's what their trade was. That's what they identified with. And here it's likely referencing the coastal people where the merchants were found. He doesn't say the land of Canaan. He says the people of Canaan, perhaps the people of this merchant trade. And he says they're going to howl. They're going to be cut down. They're going to be cut off. They're going to cease. They'll be destroyed. They're going to stop is the idea. And then he pronounces on in verse 12, and it shall come to pass at that time, or verse 11, excuse me, the latter part. And all they that bear silver are cut off. All that bear silver. Literally, the weighers of silver will be cut off. This word cut off is not the same as the other word cut off. The first word is to cease or to be destroyed. This one is to be cut down. The ones who weigh silver or the ones burdened with silver, carrying silver perhaps, they perhaps are the money exchangers or the people who value the weights of the silver. And he says they're going to be cut off. Now, why is God judging the merchants? Why is God judging the princes? He's already mentioned some of the sins of the people. And understanding the spiritual state of Israel, it's likely that these people were not honest people, probably not honest merchants. And we can see that God assesses, he takes into account, he values our business dealings and how we deal with other people. 2 Corinthians 8:21 says, providing things honest, providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And so as Christians, we must give an honest day's work for an honest day's wage. We must not be trying to take advantage of others, always trying to get the best deal out of something maybe. That's the wrong spirit for a Christian. And God sees that and God assesses that. And God judges that, as we see even here in Zephaniah. The last group in this section here, verses 12 through 13, are perhaps we could term them the irreligious people, or maybe agnostics. In verse 12, he says, "And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled on their lees, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil." And by the way, as we go through Zephaniah, I find, you know, not all books are, they just jump out at you and say, here's application here and there, and there, this is an easy book to read, and the Lord shows me exactly what I need to do. Not all books do that. A lot of books, especially prophecy, is hard, and it's kind of daunting, and it's not enjoyable necessarily just to read. But it's necessary for us to study it. It's necessary for us to dig. And it can be discouraging maybe because you don't find all the answers you want. But as I tell the young people, we all are building libraries in our minds. As you read the scriptures, you're putting things in your library. And as you read in other places, you say, "Ah, yes, I read in Daniel about this." And then you can cross-reference, and you are rightly dividing the word of truth, comparing scripture with scripture, and you find, or let me say, I find that the Bible's all one. It all speaks the same thing, talks about the same thing. It's the Lord is the author, and so while we go through this book, we may find that it is not, it may not be like other books. It may be difficult. It may be. We don't understand all of it, but the Lord can help us and we can use it, and he grows our understanding of these things. And he says here in verse 12, he's going to punish the men settled upon their lees. How is he going to do it? Well, first he says he'll search Jerusalem with candles. Why is he going to search? I don't know. Maybe these people were blended into society because most people were religious, whether that means they were worship the Lord or worship idols. They worship something. But he says, I'm going to search Jerusalem with candles. I'm going to search for the men that are settled upon their lees. Do you know what lees are? Probably you probably do. I didn't know what lees were. Lees are the dregs, like in wine. Here is from the lexicon, the word lees. It's wine matured by resting undisturbed on the lees. And so he says the men, these men are settled upon their leaves. The word settle is they're condensed, congealed, or maybe even you can use the word thickened. thickened upon their lees. So he says, I will search Jerusalem with candles and visit the men thickening on their lees. The imagery is of the sediment of yeast fragments and such that thickens in the bottom of wine as the yeast turns sugar into alcohol. At the bottom, they have, it's nasty stuff that settles at the bottom. It's the dregs, it's the lees here. And so what is he talking about? The men settled upon their lees? Like the imagery of the wine, these men were stagnant, kind of stagnant guys, stagnant fellows, not worried about the future, just living life, not expecting God to intervene, just kind of, the Lord's not going to do anything evil, the Lord's not going to do anything good, stop worrying, we're just going to, you know, they're just easygoing, not worried about anything. They didn't believe that the Lord would do anything. They were agnostic in belief, they were agnostic in practice. In the latter part of verse 12, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. But he says they're going to be judged, whether or not they believe it or not, they will be judged. In verse 13, therefore their good shall become a booty, and their houses a desolation. They shall also build houses, but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, but not drink the wine thereof. So they're just going to keep going, just living life. Not worried about the Lord, not worried about what he expects, not asking him to help them, not worried about his judgment. Their men settled or thickened on their lees, just settling there and not worried about anything. And it says it will be their wealth, literally their wealth to spoil, their houses to desolation. And then shall they build houses and will not be dwelling. Then shall they plant vineyards and they will not be drinking the wine of it. And so God is going to judge those who are unbelieving. You know, sometimes we can be that way. Not that we're unbelieving in the sense of we don't trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. But it's easy for us to say, well, the Lord could do that if he wanted to. We could say that. Lord can do anything he wants if he wanted to. But there's very few things that we say the Lord will do this. And it's because you say, well, how can we know? How can we know what the Lord will do? We don't know that he's going to heal somebody or this or that. And okay, that's true. But I believe that we probably don't know the promises of God like we should. I know I don't know the promises of God like I should. As I read scriptures, it's amazing to me. You find out the things that God says he will do. Not that he can do, not that he might do, but things that he will do if you will trust him. He'll provide for your needs, for instance. He'll answer your prayers. He'll give you the words to say. When you're in front of somebody and you need words to say, he says he'll do that. Don't worry about what words you're going to say in that hour. I will give it to you. Sometimes we don't receive these promises because we're not in tune with the Lord. We ask amiss and other things. But these are the things that we can know that God will do. The Lord will do it. And there is much that the Lord says he will do. Not just that he can do, but that he will do. And we don't take him up on those things sometimes. He will draw near to us if we draw near to him. And now he's talked about these three different classes of people. Now he's going to talk about the great day of the Lord once again. Verse 14, the great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man shall cry there bitterly. Literally, he says, near, the great day of the Lord, near. He's really emphatic with that. It's near. It's coming quickly. Nebuchadnezzar would come to Judah in 605 BC. That's when Daniel was taken and perhaps Ezekiel. This is only 2 years after Josiah's reign. And we don't know when this prophecy was given. Josiah only reigned, though, for 31 years. So it would be within that generation. And perhaps maybe this was even closer to the end of that time. We don't know. But the Lord said it is near. Ezekiel prophesied of judgment similarly. Ezekiel is an exile prophet, but he prophesied even before 586. He prophesied in the 13th year, which I believe is the 13th year of Nebuchadnezzar, which would have been before 586. And so he prophesied of destruction still of Jerusalem. And Ezekiel 30, verse 3 says, "For the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near, a cloudy day. It shall be a time of the heathen." So the Lord is going to judge. And Ezekiel also has a lot of millennial and tribulational references as well. He says, the sound, look at the next verse here, the middle part of verse 14. "Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man shall cry there bitterly." The voice. And the word for voice is voice or sound. The sound of the day of the Lord. You know, it's kind of the imagery of you hear what's happening and terror falls on people. It says here, the mighty one bitterly crying there. No one is tough enough, right? You know, there's people that are, "Oh, I'm going to be tough. I'm going to take it. You know, we're really strong. We can handle it." But no one is able to stand before the Lord. No one is able to stand unless the Lord allows it. Even against the Babylonians, even against perhaps the Assyrians, if the Lord had pronounced judgment upon them, they would not stand. And in fact, the mighty one is crying there bitterly. Okay, he sounds like a wimp now. But it shows us that no one is able to stand. No one is able to do anything unless the Lord allows it. Nobody's tough. Nobody's, "Hey, I can handle it." You know, nobody can unless the Lord allows that. Sometimes we think too much of ourselves, or other people think too much of themselves, and it bothers us maybe. But maybe it shouldn't bother us. I know sometimes it can bother me. They just think they're somebody, or I think I'm somebody. But you remember that it doesn't matter. Nobody is anything. We're very proud people. No one is able to stand unless the Lord allows it. We can't do anything except of his power. And so the mighty one will cry bitterly. He's going to give a description here of the day of the Lord. What is the day of the Lord like, the day of God's wrath? In verse 15, it says, "That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. And I will bring distress upon men, that they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as the dung." So the description here says, the day is a day of wrath. The day of the Lord is a day of wrath, or anger, rage, fury. Whose wrath? The Lord's wrath. It's a day of the Lord's wrath. It's a day of trouble and distress. Whose trouble? Whose distress? Judah's. It's a day of wasteness and desolation. Whose wasteness and desolation? The land's desolation. It's a day of darkness and gloominess, or we might use the word calamity. The day as a whole, you know, maybe physically it would be a dark day, but figuratively and even emotionally, a day of darkness and gloominess. A day of clouds and thick darkness, perhaps of like a storm. A day of the trumpet and alarm. You know, if you hear an alarm going off, it's disturbing. It's disturbing when you hear an alarm going off. It just bothers you, and it's supposed to, right? That's the design of an alarm, whatever it is. You're somewhere and you hear a siren. It disturbs you, and that's the idea here. There's an alarm, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities, against the high towers. There's no fortress that can hide from the day of the Lord. So this is serious things. And he's speaking very plainly. And, you know, it can almost sound cruel. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But God is warning them. He's warning them. Perhaps there might be an opportunity for some. The nation's going to go into captivity. But maybe some would hear. Maybe some would change. Maybe some would repent and seek the Lord. Here he's going to speak of the judgment of the Lord. In verse 17, "And I will bring distress upon men, that they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. And their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as the dung." So there's no ransom for these, for their lives. No ransom. They will, their blood will be poured out as dust, their flesh as dung. Silver and gold shall not be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. It says, "But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. For he shall make a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land." Is this cruel? Sounds cruel, doesn't it? It's really rough. The Lord has been pleading with Israel for hundreds of years. He's been warning of this. It's not like they haven't heard. It's coming even quicker and quicker. He's sending the prophets. He's saying, you need to change. You need to change your ways. And yet they're like men settled upon their lees. The Lord will do good. The Lord will not do good or evil. He's not going to do anything. So the Lord continued to show them what was going to happen. And there is a time of judgment that's not going to be reversed. It would not be reversed for Judah. And it's the same for this world as well. We can take these things and apply them to ourselves because we live in the same circumstance. The judgment of the Lord is coming. It is coming near and near, and men are wicked. Men are doing wicked things, and God will judge them. There'll be no ransom for their lives. There'll be no one that can hide in a fortress. No one's going to be tough and strong and be able to resist the Lord. The judgment of the Lord is sure. It's coming. And all of this are shadows of which is to come. The day of the Lord is approaching here, a day of great wrath. Hebrews 10:31 says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God." And so, as I was going through this, I'm challenged myself, similarly to what the Lord told Ezekiel about the watchman, right? If you see people coming, approaching the city, and you're the watchman, you need to warn them. If you don't warn them, you're guilty. If you do warn them and they don't do anything, well, you're not guilty, but you must warn them. And that's what we must do. We're like Zephaniah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or any of these prophets. This is what we're supposed to do. And just like in those days, that's what we should be. And just like the people didn't believe in their days, many people don't believe in our days, but that doesn't change the responsibility of the prophets. And studying them can help us, can be an encouragement. We see so many characteristics of ourselves. Ezekiel didn't want to prophesy. He was kind of upset. Jeremiah said, "I'm a child. I can't speak." I mean, even Moses said, "I don't know how to talk. I can't speak to people." And he's talking to Pharaoh, and he's doing all sorts of things. Isaiah, you know, he was going to preach, and yet they would not hear. And so it can be encouraging, really, to read the prophets, to read about what the Lord did through them and the time periods they lived in, because it's a reflection similarly of our own. So he ends this with a full circle. You remember verse 2 of Zephaniah? It says, "I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord." That's what God is going to do. In verse 18, he says here, "For he shall make an end, he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land." So he says, "I'm going to utterly consume the land." And he talks about the different classes of people. He talks about the idolatry of the people and how they serve the Lord, but they also serve idols. And they swear by their king. They swear by Jehovah. The princes, he talks about the merchants, about the irreligious, those who don't believe the Lord's going to do anything, the agnostics. And he explains that they're all going to be judged. And ultimately, this is the purpose. He's going to make a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. You know, God's judgment is so great. Why is it so great? Why is God so mean? You know, the judgment must be great. If the judgment wasn't great, then God's holiness would not be very great, would it? The judgment of God is because they violated his holiness. So what can we learn from this first chapter, chapter 1 There's only three chapters here. First one is specifically of the chapter one is specifically of the judgment upon Judah and Jerusalem. In chapter two here, we read about a command to seek the Lord. And it's kind of like, hey, here's an opportunity. Seek the Lord. In chapter three, it talks of God's long suffering. And then in the end of chapter 3, verses 8 through 20, talks about God's final judgment, things that are yet to come, and God's restoration of Israel, things that are yet to come still in the last part. But what are some of the things that we can learn from this chapter? Probably a lot of things, but here are a few things. We can learn a couple things. First, for ourselves, God will judge idolatry. And when we looked at idolatry or spiritual adultery, you know, it doesn't mean that you don't worship the Lord. It just means you don't worship Him exclusively. That's what we looked at last week. We also learned that God cares about our identity. How do you identify yourselves? Who are you? You say, well, I'm a construction worker, or I'm a mechanic, I'm a this or that, or I used to do this, or I used to do that, or I live in this town. How do you identify yourselves? We should identify ourselves as Christians. I follow the Lord, Jesus Christ. That's my identity. Who are you? I'm a Christian. That's who we should be first, foremost, and really, that's who we should be completely. And God cares about our identity. God assesses how we treat other people. You remember that they were going in, they were leaping over the threshold, and they were filling their master's house with deceit. They were treating other people very wrongly. That's talked about in the prophets as well. God assesses our business dealings. God would judge the merchants, those who weighed the silver. He doesn't give us the specific sin of their doings, but we know God is going to judge them. He would judge them for sin, judge them for how they dealt with others. And then God would judge the agnostic, the unbelieving, those who didn't say, the Lord's not going to do anything, whether good or bad. That's for ourselves. And what can we learn from this first chapter for the lost? The great day of the Lord is coming. Not just the day back in 586 or 605 or any of those times, but one coming soon. And a message for the lost is there is still time to repent. There's still time. Not much time, but there's still time. And there will be no escape in that day. You know, it's very cruel what's happening to all of these people, it seems, the judgment of the Lord. But it wasn't because they couldn't escape. They chose not to. They could have escaped. They could have turned to the Lord long ago, but they chose not to. They were not destined to destruction. They could have chosen the Lord. And so what we can learn for the lost, for ourselves, is we must warn them. We've got to warn others, the great day of the Lord. We've been going through the book of Revelation with the young folks, and as you start reading about the things that are going to happen, the judgments, one-third of the earth, all of these things are going to happen to one-third of the earth, and then you get to the trumpet judgments, it's a quarter of the earth, and then you get to the vial judgments, and it's the whole earth, and you have hail and fire mingled with blood, and you've got earthquakes, and you've got people dying all over the place. It's in a horrible time, people just wanting to be killed. And Christians being murdered. All of these things happening, that day is not here yet. And that is a blessing for these lost people. We need to tell them. I've got to tell them. I need to be ready. We've got to be ready to tell them, to be a faithful witness. Whether they hear or whether they don't hear, it doesn't matter. That's not my responsibility. I just need to tell them. I need to tell them the truth in love, but I need to tell them the truth. And Lord, help us. So hopefully next week we'll go to chapter 2 and see what the Lord has for us there. Lord, thank you again for these books. And Lord, I thank you that you require us to study, because it is a wonderful thing to be able to study your word and the experience of you showing us things and teaching us. And I pray you'd continue to grow us and have us understand your word, how we can apply it to our lives. I pray today that you'd bless the preaching of your word soon to come and the worship of your people. Help us to have a heart to glorify you and lift you up and to magnify you. And we thank you and pray this in Christ's name. Amen.